Well, welcome to the Dutch Afrikaans class for the morning. Courtesy of Elder Curtis, we have two Dutch or Afrikaans words. Weer means again, so here we go again. And nummer drie means number three. So this is the third of our explorations into events in the past and how they apply for us today. Before I get cracking here, I want to thank you for the feedback I'm getting. I'm learning a huge amount, so please don't hold back. If you think I'm speaking too quickly or I'm speaking the wrong way, please tell me. And if my logic is wrong or I'm going the wrong way with this, please tell me. This is a joint exploration. It's not a monologue or a one-way lecture. One of the feedbacks I had was that we are trying to cover too much in one go. So today I thought I'd focus just on the Tower of Babel events and find application of it. So there's only seven slides I'll step through real quick, and then I'll ask that we discuss. As usual, if you're not following what I'm saying, please stop me. If you want to debate, let's take that offline, or at least towards the end of it. But if you're not following me, please stop me. Otherwise, from that point on, it's a waste of time for you. Okay, so just seven slides real quick. I'm going to ask a volunteer to read for us Genesis 11, 1 to 9. It's also sword drills. Whoever gets there first is the winner.
Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. What was it through again?
Nine. You get to the point where they are scattered or dispersed. That's the key point.
Okay. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth.
Thank you. Now we also know who wins the sword drills every time, so well done.
Is that where the word Babel comes from? Not quite. It's just Babel.
Yeah, that's a fair question. Repeat it, please.
I was just doing a comparison between the word Babel, like to Babylon, and Babel, as in the city.
Babel as in people talking in incomprehensible languages. Yeah. And you had a response, Pastor.
I may be wrong. I'm not sure that it's the same word, but I think we have someone here who knows the language better than I do.
It's not going to be me. I'll say that straight up. So what I did here is I took four of the key verses and I put four eminent translations up there. And the idea was to try and figure out if there is something we can learn from different Bible translations. There is a group called the Trinitarian Bible Society that make a lot of effort to defend the authorized version. And so because I read some of that work in the past, I'm always curious to see whether different translations make a difference in our interpretation. So there are three slides. I took the verse 1, 4, 7, and 8, and I put the four translations, the New King James, ESV, NASB, and NIV. And so Let's see if we can find any differences in the translation and see what we can learn from that. So, on the previous version, we highlighted in red one speech, the same words, and a common speech. So is there anything we can learn there that suggests that will give us additional insight into the subject, that the people spoke the same language? They had one speech, the same words, a common speech. Well, I suppose you could argue that common is not the same as, is not equal to same. You could say that they had different dialects. Or you could say that this is basically saying the same thing. They were speaking the same language, these people, after the flood. And I think my conclusion, unless there are additional insights, is regardless of the translation, we can say with some confidence that they were all speaking the same language, they were able to communicate with each other. So there might have been a Texas versus a New York variation, but in principle they were all speaking English or a language. And so the next version, is verse 4. Now the font is too small, that's something else I'm learning. Verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. There's the difference amongst the different versions. Lest we be dispersed, otherwise we will be scattered. So NASB and NIV are the same. So these people feel that if they don't build a tower, something or somebody will cause them to be scattered. And so I have to ask, why do they think they will be scattered? And if so, why is that a problem? Please.
Because God told them to fill the earth and subdue it. And and they don't want to fill the earth.
Okay, great. You're three slides ahead. Why not? Why do we have this propensity to be together and be one nation? Why is it not in our nature to want to disperse, if that is that what's saying? I don't know if it's saying that.
Because Adam ate the fruit. And that put it into our DNA, as it were, that we would disobey God and anything he says. All God has to do is say, you shall not, we will say, we shall. Or, you shall, we'll say, we will not. You don't have to teach a child to do that. They say no without being trained. It's in our DNA, our sin-infected DNA, to be disobedient to God.
Okay. So, there's a comment there with Pastor Neenam.
I think this illustrates the fact that the mind of man is infinitely fertile in thinking of new ways to rebel against God. And one of the ways that men commonly degenerate into rebelling, it's very common actually, is gathering majorities to oppose supposed minorities. And this is the first breakup of a majority rebellion that we have a record of in Scripture, of a collective effort to rebel against God.
Okay, so there's our inherent nature wants to rebel. So if God says, go ahead and populate the earth, then we go, no, we don't want to do that. And furthermore, there's this notion of power in the group. And assuming you're part of the group, you can impose your will on other people. Or am I taking this too far with that logic? Okay, that's interesting, because the reading I did last night in some study Bibles I have support this notion that they wanted to build a tower and they wanted to be together because they wanted to rebel. And somewhere in one of the verses, and if you also read the history, the secular history, whose top is in heaven, reaches into the heaven. Some of the scholars say that this is so that they can elevate themselves to their perception of where God is, which is high. Other people say that they can go up, and one historian actually suggests that they wanted to go up and challenge God, and that's In the secular history, in the Islam world, in Africa, and even in Mexico, in the history, there are similar stories, and some of them have the implication that somebody is angry with the gods and feels empowered to go up there and challenge the god, small g. And so all of this, the theme, therefore, appears to be that we have the propensity to be one people because there's power, and the propensity to rebel against God. Why? Just because that's the way we are. Okay, excellent. Let's look at the language a little bit. The only difference I could find is whose top is in the heavens. Top will reach into the heaven, reach the heaven. So there's this whole notion of going up and getting closer or equaler to God, if there's such a word.
There's a parallel to this in the future from that perspective of the text. I will be like the Most High.
Who said that? Except
that would be the devil. That okay. was in Isaiah, you read that.
Okay.
He determined, I will be like the Most High. It also is a variation on what Satan told Eve, you will be like God. And of course, if God dwells in the heavens, certainly we have a right to dwell in the heavens because we are like the Most High. It's our ambition to be God.
That's interesting. I was wondering whether I should raise that here. In my youth, I had access to a Baptist tract, a pamphlet that was handed out. And it had a very simple drawing of the chair of your life. And so either your heart's on that chair, or there's a little cross of God. So that's the perpetual battle we have. Who's in charge of me? Who makes the calls in my life? God or me? And it appears to me that this is true for the collective and it's true for the individual. So in this example we see here, there's a notion of the collective feeling that they want to be God. And I'll leave the parallels to modern history to you to work out, because there's lots. The more I understand this and the more I read, the more I understand what's going on in various power blocks on the planet, even today. One final change discussion here is the notion of scattered versus dispersed. I didn't go and find formal definitions, but in my mind, scatter is a more violent event. So you take a bowl of seed and you just throw it into the pasture. Disperse is a more gentle or a more controlled thing. And I suppose we can discuss a little bit about the fear that the men had at the time. Men is a general neutral term here. I'll just throw that out. The fear that somebody is going to scatter them either violently or in a less controlled way. I'm not sure you can read too much in that. Maybe it's just a translation issue, but I did pick it up. I'm going to pause. This is the history that I found on Wikipedia, and you determine yourself whether that's a valid source or not. But the literature refers to this thing called a ziggurat, if that's the right way to say it, which is... Is that the right way? This is a typical structure in the time in the area of Mesopotamia, which is where the consensus is where Babel was. That's in the modern-day Iran or Iraq, that fertile crescent valley. The notion was that, in general, 300 feet base, 90 meters, and also the same height. There is continuing reference to social and spiritual reference. So some people would say it's a gathering place, some people would say it's a marketplace, some people would say it's a place where people go to worship. So there is a spiritual dimension to this history all the time. And furthermore, the text suggests, you remember the text spoke about, I think they said, baked bricks, so bricks that are hardened in the fire. So the notion was that we will use the best materials we had. And if you look at the big, huge cathedrals in Europe today, they always marvel me that it would take decades to build, and some of the best craftsmen and the best materials on the planet, gold-plated in the Orthodox churches. So there's this notion inside man to use their very best skills and their very best notions to create things that either glorify them or their definition of a god. So I found that curious, that historical interpretation of the scripture is that they used the best materials at the time. And then here is a current example in current day Iran. And you can see it's a little bit neglected by now, but you can get a general sense. Okay, now, again, apologies for the font. Now we're into verses 7 and 8. This is the Lord saying, let us go down there and confuse the language. Let us go down there and confuse the language. So that's across these four translations, it's general. The Lord said, let us go down. So that tells me that the Lord's not happy with what's going on here. And you can extrapolate straight to today and consider what's going on today in this notion of collective power, of bringing people together, of enforcing the group's will onto minorities. And you can infer directly how the Lord's feeling about that. Furthermore, so the Lord scattered them or dispersed. There's that scatter or disperse thing again. If this was a democracy of translation, we would say that scatter is a more sensible translation because it's 3 out of 4. I'm not suggesting that's accurate. It's a curious observation. The point is that the Lord said, enough of this already, and he created a variety of nations. There is a discussion in some of the sources about how many nations were created. I didn't go into that any further because that opens the whole conversation of the history of languages and nations. And so we're not going to go there. I think the principle is quite simple, that the Lord's not having this collective power. That's what I'm learning from this. So we've already covered point one. These folks were way ahead of me here. Why did God scatter the people? I've already told you what I think. Please tell me, why did the Lord do this? Why did he say, enough already? I'm going to scatter you. Scatter or disperse. Why did the Lord do that? Rick.
So my first answer is I don't know, because I don't know God's mind. Then interpreting what has resulted in the years that followed, I think there was an arrogance brewed among collective man at the time. Again, and God had made a promise that arrogance would not be punished by a flood again, because that was the first, or maybe the second big punishment, Adam being banned from the garden is the first. And so in scattering mankind around the world and confusing the language, I think it was a exercise in power over man, dominion over man, and showing his dependence upon God. I think we do the same thing, if you can think of what I can remember Mrs. Katzman, one of my teachers, and when people would sit together and pass notes and do the things that you did in high school, she would ban the notes so you couldn't communicate. But then she would scatter us in the class with the objective of to teach us a lesson. So long answer to, I think he wanted to teach man a lesson.
Okay. Any more thoughts? Two more.
I just went back to Genesis 11, and verse 6 says, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So God, I think maybe God saw what the people planned to do once they had finished building this tower, and because they were all together, there would be nothing stopping them, and he just scattered them so that they were planning wouldn't come to pass.
Thank you. That supports directly what Elder Goddard said, which is if you were planning to set yourself up against God, then when God chooses to, he will bring that plan to nothing very quickly.
Getting back to the Genesis 1, filling the earth and subduing it, they'll have to do that. If they're scattered, they're going to have to make do with wherever they are. So we have like homesteaders in South Dakota. They have to subdue the land. or they're not going to survive. And so God actually, in a very gentle way, he could have done something really very fierce and had people come in and just run them off or something like that, or just have animals come and chase them or whatever. But he confused their languages, so they had to go somewhere else, and they had to subdue the land to survive.
That's curious. I don't disagree, but I've just had another thought, which is the first time I've thought about it. If you look at the history of North America, and also where this conversation started, where the circumstances were such that the people felt they needed to leave and subdue the land elsewhere into a hinterland which is not subdued, at least not by the definition we have of subdued land. You could argue that that was God's work in enabling that original instruction, which is to go and subdue the whole planet. You could make that case, I think. And so you could argue also from this angle that it was God's work to make sure that people packed their wagons and moved, as we where we started this conversation. So yeah, valid point.
Couldn't we always also come to the conclusion, or just that that was God's way then to scatter the people so that spreading of the gospel at the end, because although that message wasn't clear from Genesis, I mean, he said after, you know, when he died on the cross and all, and the disciples, but I mean, that message was intended from the beginning that that,
that's an interesting perspective. I would say in the modern history, the two examples we're using, that would be true, because we know that amongst the people moving into the hinterland were believers, the way we define believers, which is the scriptural definition. What I'm not sure of is whether the people that were scattered here, whether they were believers amongst the people scattered or not. I think we could surmise that they were, or we could say, since there has been this magic, it's the wrong word, supernatural intervention to change people's languages, that's enough reason for you to think about eternity a little bit, and that message will go out. And that's confirmed by what I saw in the literature about similar stories. David Livingstone was a missionary in southern Africa about 1,800 years later, in round numbers. That's not true, even 2,500 years later. And he heard similar stories, and also in Mexico and one other place, I think in the Orient, in the Chinese world, there were similar stories. So that supports what you're saying, that this might be one way of spreading at least the knowledge of a superior God into the world. Bill.
One of the things that I was thinking about is that if the Tower of Babel had not occurred, most likely the people would have chosen some king to be king of the whole earth. And we know that Satan is the prince of this world, but that in essence, Jesus is the one who is the supreme ruler. And so in one sense, we can see that the Tower of Babel has created more factions in the world because of languages and ethnic groups and locales and all those types of things. And if you have one king, that king would be worshipped. Yeah. And the only one that we're supposed to worship is obviously God and not a man or a human being. And so there's lots of ways that this could go, but I was thinking about that one aspect of it, that there would be a earthly king that would be supreme. And I think that's what the end times Satan's going to try to do. You know, I think I remember that from Revelation somewhere, that Satan will try to be enthroned and worshipped.
Yeah, thanks, Bill. So I had similar thoughts. I wanted to put a question up there that said, what would have happened if God hadn't done this? And I would agree that's likely what would have happened. And as we heard last week, we also saw what happened to the Jewish people when they demanded a king instead of keeping God on the throne of the nation. I think that was last Sunday afternoon sermon. I'm not sure.
You have Psalm 2, 1 through 3, which basically summarizes the whole thing. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? You know, let's build a tower into the heavens and so forth, lest we be scattered. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This was a brazen rebellion against the Creator. We're not going to let him tell us what to do. Famous last words.
Yeah. Thank you. That occurred to me. I should have put that on there. If I'm not mistaken, in that same psalm, there is the notion that the Lord laughs.
Yep.
Yes.
So forgive the emotion if I say, let's see how that works out for you.
Yeah.
If you do that. So, excellent. Did God intend for many nations to exist? I don't know the answer to that. I would infer from this study that the answer is yes. And I would also infer that the reason for that is the very point we're discussing here. If you have one nation or one king or one government or one leader, then all the problems and all the risks and all the sins that we were discussing here are just that more likely to occur. And so my what I infer, I'm not sure I can defend this from Scripture. You can see me struggling, but if you were to ask me that question, I would say the answer is yes, simply because that means that the nations are dispersed and the likelihood of all these problems is therefore lower.
I think there's some other dimensions to this that are compelling, one of which is that nations turn different rates and intensities. And throughout history, the existence of separate nations and states has been a providential place for refuge. We're seeing that today as a thousand people come to the United States from these corrupt countries in Central and South America. It's just one instance of a long history of people fleeing to a less vicious and less tyrannical state. So there's been a providential blessing that I think is not often recognized, and I think it's one reason liberals hate the idea of nation states, because it makes it much harder to control the human race as a whole and to prevent that sort of resistance to the secular evil that the human race as a whole is inclined to.
Thank you. I would support what you said based on what we've learned so far from the Huguenots. You remember the Huguenots were sent to South Africa because they that gave them relief from the persecution of the Catholic, the Roman Church in Europe at the time, and many other examples. So I would, you could argue, if I could rephrase what you just said, that the Lord in his providence arranges all the nations and their various fates at different points in time in order for his work to be fulfilled and also to create a refuge for people. And then the last thing you said, my family cautioned me not to go here, but I'm going to cautiously go here and say all this has a direct bearing on the whole discussion of one world government and power blocks all around the world. And I'll say things like the USSR, we saw how that happened. If you want, you could extrapolate this logic into the EU and so on and so. I would say that has a direct bearing into events today. The whole discussion around whether borders should be open or closed, whether nations should be sovereign or not, whether they have the right and the obligation to defend their borders or not, all of those things, I would argue, stems directly from this conversation.
So to your question about does God intend us to have nations? If we go to Matthew 28, verse 19, Christ is speaking here. Actually, we'll pick up at 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end. I don't think he would use the word nations if he hadn't intended a structure of nations.
Sounds logical to me. Thank you. Two more. There's lots of time. Go ahead.
Go ahead? Okay. Go ahead.
Wait for the mic, then.
Oh, I'm sorry.
There's a recording going.
Thank you.
Mariette said something that reminded me of a verse in 1 Peter. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And it just strikes me that God scatters so that he might bring together. Because it also says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, and all that. So in one sense, we have physical nations, and in one sense, we only have two. We have the nation of God and the nation of Satan. And God uses the scattering here with 1 Peter. These guys were scattered. You know, the Romans threw them out, and they went all over the place. And it's to bring God's people together, which is kind of really cool.
It's actually so cool, yeah.
So it goes with what Mariette was saying about how the gospel in that seed form, because these guys were scattered out, and they really felt God's hand in this. You know, they knew that God had confused their languages. They could go out, even if they were witnessing, saying, God is very powerful, he's more powerful than us. They gave something of the gospel there.
Thank you. That makes sense. Bill, you've been waiting patiently.
I was going to say a little bit of what Olivia was saying there, too. I was reading in the Catechism this week on chapter 8, the chapter that we were on before you started this, and it mentions in there also that there's really only two kingdoms on earth. There's God's kingdom, and then there's the kingdom of Satan. Mm-hmm. And so throughout history, Satan attacks the church in many, many different ways. And there's always some heresy that's floating around. Some of it's, they're all old heresies that have been here for a long time. So as in God's providence, he's determined the boundary of man's habitation, where he would go. And he said these things in the Old Testament. We know that his purposes are to destroy Satan's kingdom. And Satan is so deceiving and cunning that he tries all these different methods on deceiving the nations. And so all of this is in God's providence, I think, that he would direct people in different ways to come to faith, no matter what language they are. And, of course, that's taken time for some countries to have the Bible written in their language and for the gospel to go out throughout the other countries. But in all, God has his chosen from before time, which is really amazing when you think about that.
Yeah, you're quite right. It is quite amazing. The more I read and understand about these things, the more I begin to understand the scale and the intellect that went into the design of this whole picture, the design of nations and nations as a function of time, the ebb and flow of nations across history, and how God's word and God's plans are being implemented through all these, what's the right word, frantic efforts of man to do things. And the Lord's working most of the time, in my opinion, in the background. In this example, it was not in the background. It was quite powerful. But most of the time, in my observation, the Lord's working quietly in the background and allowing all this buzz to go on so that these plans can move forward. So that's a personal observation. There's so much intellect here that I'm not sure we'll ever get all of it. And at the same time, another personal observation, if you read some of the secular academics and how frantically they're trying to understand all this, it's actually a little bit scary and also a little bit sad. Personal opinions. Okay, how are we doing for time? We have lots of time yet. This slide has been in the deck for a while yet, and I think this is perhaps the time to raise it. About two Sundays ago, I put this in. And this is, this comes from Luke 12:47, and maybe somebody should read it in another translation. Just who wants to volunteer reading that? I'm going to have to call Fel on all these iPhones. Sword drills are supposed to be you got to thumb through the paper.
Luke 12, verse
47.
Luke 12, 47. And that the slave knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging receive but few.
Thank you. Could you read one more, just one more sentence?
Yep. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, to him they will ask all the more.
Thank you. So you heard the word entrusted. This translation says committed. The point is this. We, I submit, have the privilege, under God's grace, to be exposed to these eternal truths and to develop an additional insight into what's going on around us from a biblical lens. We have the privilege, we have the grace to be able to have these conversations in a free place where we're. So what that means now is that we have been given additional insight which the secular world does not have. The sobering part or the scary part is now we know it, we have to be very careful with this. We have an additional responsibility to use this wisely. That's my take on what the scripture says. And so for me it is a bit sobering. Be careful, Emil, with all this information because it's privileged information and therefore you need to use it cautiously and wisely.
Just a short comment. The catechism that we're in right now in chapter 8 also says that there's only one offensive weapon that the church has been given, and that is the sword of God. And so in time or in history, the church has fought battles like the Revolutionary War and many others. But we have to remember that because the word of God is the truth of God. And that's our only weapon that he's given to the church.
Thank you. I'll make a direct extrapolation. If you have a weapon in your hand and you don't know what you're doing with it, you could hurt yourself real bad. So this is a note to Emil. Be careful with this information. Senor.
That part right there scared me for a long, long time, the accountability part. And the reason I'm saying that is because one time Bob asked me, are you reading your Bible? I says, no. He says, why? He says, well, the Bible says if the more you know about me, the more accountability you're going to have. He said, I'm sorry to tell you, Joy, but you already have that regardless.
I'm afraid so. The fact that we're sitting here, it's too late, man. You signed up.
So to as I looked, and thank you, Emil, just for everyone sends the slides out beforehand for us to look at the session and Pastor Fox and stuff to take a look at, make sure we're okay with everything. And what last night it raised a question to me is this, beginning with your discussion of the Day of the Covenant and your personal heartfelt belief that you have an obligation to raise that awareness to your family and have raised it to this congregation. And the thought that it gave me, or pondering, is so when we have knowledge of these things, and I'm going to give an example of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving was a holiday originally raised as the intent is to give thanks to God for all that he's blessed us with. And it was said or proclaimed at the time by Lincoln during a time of civil war, just post-civil war, and what was going on in the country. And we have a knowledge of the original intent of that holiday that's now turned into a bit of gluttony and football, you know. So what's our responsibility as Christians to point back to the original, and I'll call it covenantal expression of Thanksgiving? The covenantal expression, as you raised in South Africa, of the Day of the Covenant. Another expression that we have that we tend to turn into a federal or state holiday. It can be a day of prayer. That we've lost track of that. We don't do holidays on that anymore. But we do various days of remembrance, and our responsibility to point to whom should we be thankful, to whom should we be remembering, those sorts of responsibilities. Not really a question in there, Emil, just it raised my consciousness to think about those things more as a believer.
So I appreciate the feedback. That also is an accusation to me, because the example I used is one example. There are lots of other things that we should remember. Thanksgiving is one, Easter might be another, that we kind of just gloss over and take the day off and do things we want to do. You're quite right. Given this text, we have not just the obligation individually, but to, in terms of our communication to society, to make sure that these truths are not forgotten. So it's more sobering news there. But you got the accountability. It's too late. You got it. More thoughts on this? We got one more minute, and I wanted to make one more point. More thoughts. Now, bear with me. I'm going to have to fumble for this. I'm really... here we are. Last week, Elder Needham gave us the definitions of inductive and deductive. Is the font too small? Let me read it. Inductive reasoning is a method of learning where the data is observed and then a conclusion is reached. So inductive is like, I got this mess on the table and I got to figure out what's going on here. And so I start sorting and organizing things out until I start understanding what's going on. Deductive is a theory is first made and then data is tested against it. So these are formal definitions. In the context of this, you could say that deductive is we take it as fact, as irrefutable, that God exists and that the scripture is God-inspired. If you apply the scientific method to those two theories, you can't prove it. You have to take it as given, and then from there, you interpret. Whereas inductive is what the academic world today is trying to do. They just say nothing is known and everything's known, and we'll try and figure out what's going on. And so you get all kinds of paths going on and people building careers on all sorts of theories, and evolution might be the biggest single example. The reason I bring this in here is if you, like me, start reading about these things, I submit that you keep this in mind. Because last night I found an entire body of knowledge around the account of the Tower of Babel being a myth, which is one of several myths, and those myths have all sorts of fancy adjectives in front of them to mean all sorts of things, and they relate it to all the histories and all the religions and all the demographics of the world. So that's a very interesting conversation, but that's inductive. So I would caution us as we read about these things, I'll caution Emil first, there are some fundamental truths that are irrefutable that we start this conversation from, which is deductive. Is that right? Yeah. Our theory, if this is the valid definition, our theory is that the scripture is God-given, inspired, it's truth, it's real truth, it's actual history, and we start from that premise when we talk. And I wanted to make that point. Any challenges on that? I know it's controversial. Bring it. None? Okay, I think we're done. Time is up. Could I ask you, please, by our habit, to close?
We thank you, Fathers, for the truth of Scripture and the witness in our hearts by the Holy Spirit.